Welcome to Help and Hope, a podcast of CCEF.
Thanks for joining us again this week on Help and Hope. My name is Andrew Ray, and I'm joined by
Kevin DeYoung
and David Paulison.
Thanks, guys, for coming in. It's a treat to have Kevin with us. Kevin, the father of five, the husband of one,
that's
and
right.
The pastor of
many.
Oh,
I've heard that. Well, that's good to know, Kevin.
Yeah. I became the husband of one before the father of five.
Oh, good. Oh, yeah.
Sorry. Okay, we'll reverse the order of the description, but
yeah, that's fine.
Still important.
Kevin, let me put a question on the table for you. I know that you were just speaking at a conference on preaching on how to not have boring sermons.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I've observed in being involved in counseling ministry for almost 35 years is it is so easy, in a sense, to be boring as a counselor, as a biblical counselor, in that people's life problems arise and are experienced in technicolor. They've got feeling to them. There's he said, she said.
Mm-hmm.
It's got drama. There's angst. There's confusion. There's all this. It is full of life. And one can look at that life, and you can figure out where suffering is and where are distortions in a person's belief system and so forth and so on, behavioral problems, emotional hurt, whatever it is. But the truth of the gospel in a counseling setting often just slips into boilerplate. It's some pat answery thing that you think to yourself, I've heard that line about, just remember God is sovereign, or the
do not be anxious about anything.
Well,
right.
See, that somehow Jesus' words and the apostolic words have this way of, they do have a sparkle.
Sure.
It is actually what you brought up is relevant, because Scripture has this way of saying the same thing over and over and over again, and it always puts a wrinkle on it.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of thing in counseling is one. I'd be interested in your comments, even if you come at it from more a preaching end. How do we make the truth lively?
Yeah, well, I don't know that I do it very well, but I have been thinking about it, because as you said, I was just giving some lectures on preaching, and at first I thought, well, the two don't relate, but then, yeah, they probably do, and some of the same points are salient. For example, I said one of the keys to preaching not being boring is to speak with clarity, that you know what you're saying, what you're trying to communicate, and that would go for counseling. Or talk about authenticity, which is sort of a buzzword, and it gets abused. But by that I mean just being yourself, learning to speak, whether it's from the pulpit or in counseling, with your own voice, and you don't have to be John Piper or Tim Keller or David Paulison, but to learn to speak in your own voice and a sense of passion. That's true in the pulpit, that people need to know you really believe it. But I think that's true, too, in just a one-on-one conversation.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean you're raising your voice and making violent motions with your hands. But there's a sense when you talk to
Thanks,
people.
Kevin.
Yeah,
no,
thank
you. You've made me feel a lot more comfortable
right.
sitting
yeah.
here next to you.
With the violent motions. Well, I saw a picture of you up here for a talk you're giving tomorrow, and you're like a velociraptor. You have, your hands. It's, I'll counsel you or I'll strangle you, but one of those two. So I wish I could be there for that talk. But yeah, to learn to be yourself and to speak, these things really matter, and they matter to me. And, I just went through and I had all these list of words that end in I-T-Y, and spontaneity was one of them. When we talk to people, are we listening to them? Are we really dealing with their problems? Specificity would be another one. Does this sound like, I have three prescriptions here.
Yeah. This is my marital conflict shtick, and I pulled Matthew 7 out of my pocket, and I
ran
through my little,
little
deal that I do with that.
Yeah. One of the things, I was on a sabbatical this summer, and I was working on a book on holiness. I was dialoguing with you a little bit about that. And one of the things, I just went through and looked at all the ways that the Bible motivates people, and I could have come up with twice as many, but I came up with 40 different ways.
Yeah.
And Mark Dever gave me this illustration. He said, Jesus is the great physician. He knows how to give you medicine. He maybe stole it from you. But, some of us in counseling are just life on life. We feel like, well, there's just one prescription. Okay, justification by faith. There you go. You just need to know how justified you are. There you go.
Or Christ is coming back. Or
yeah, Christ is coming back.
Or
yep, God
will
sovereign.
Bring good out of whatever bad thing happened.
And where there's so it's so rich in Scripture that sometimes God's motivation for living and being and thinking rightly is he's coming again, or he's a judge, he's a friend, he's a father. Mm. Look at his example. Mm. Don't you know who you are? Think about this truth. Put on, put off. There are so many different ways, and we just flatten
and
it.
And there's not only the vertical dimension motives, but there's the horizontal dimension motives that mirror those. So, I mean, you think of how many times Paul, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. Like, what's happened? We loved each other. Where are you? I mean, in that dialogue, Paul so intently
My heart
cares
is wide
for him.
Open.
Yeah, my
You're
heart's
restricted.
Wide open. Why are you? And so he's, and it fits with all those things you said about authenticity. It's an authenticity of, in that case, of a genuine care that another person would mm-hmm. grow and would get set free of whatever's where they're stuck and so forth.
Well, I was really struck when I was looking at this at the Heidelberg Catechism, which talks about why you do good works, and there's a few different reasons. You know, we tend to think, well, it's because of the gospel, and that's certainly part of it. But interestingly, the one that the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes is for the good of your neighbor, that you ought to do good works so that they can see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, that it helps people glorify God, it helps people live right. I mean, the Proverbs are always motivating people by saying, you know, don't be a fool, be wise.
Yeah. In this course of life, what you live for comes to nothing.
Yeah, it's in
Whereas
vain.
This other course? There will be a fountain of life in if you walk in this way.
And I'd be interested in what you think about this. The language Scripture uses. So I was preaching a while back on 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2, it's like Jude. And I mean, Peter just gets on this riff about these false teachers. Mm-hmm. And it's a dog returning to its vomit. And they're waterless springs. And they're cloudless. And they're this. And it's just this graphic picture of these false teachers, and we sort of recoil against that hard language. And I thought, how do we justify speaking like this? I mean, about these teachers and this sin. And I thought, it's because he wants to use his words in such a way that you feel and sense this really is ugly.
Actually, the Bible does that from many angles. I mean, you think about that one of the prophets where it's the women will eat the afterbirth.
Yeah.
I mean, why would it say that? It's a motivational comment because, and it's giving you, it's not moralizing you, it's not being punitive, it's not just using scare tactics. It's meant to evoke, though, a sense of disgust. And out of that sense of disgust, there's a motivation to not go to the thing that's being challenged at that point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The worm will not die and the fire not be quenched. I mean, it's just a sense of endless something gnawing and painful. Mm-hmm. And that's the last line of Isaiah, and the sense that I don't want that. It's all motivational. And then Isaiah will also, I mean, the wonderful way the prophets, every chapter, there'll be flowing water and coming light. And
everyone has his own vine and fig tree.
And there's, you know, the nations are streaming in, and there's mercy.
Fig Newtons for everyone.
Fig Newtons.
Oh, that's
Amen.
Great.
Fig
I
Newtons and guava it. Juice. But,
and pizza for me.
Yeah, well. Pizza for me, too. You know, it makes me think of how we're all embedded into the narrative of Scripture, the meta-narrative, how what you're talking about is not less than systematic theology, but it's much more than. It's not saying, here is a piece of what Scripture says about sexual purity or what Scripture says about loving your neighbor, but it's a piece about where God has touched the nations, has covenanted with his people, where he forgave our sins on the cross, where he is bringing history, and how we are a part of that. Mm-hmm. And so nothing that we counsel or preach is ever outside of that and moralistic or principle-driven primarily. Right, it's primarily about
a
relationship with Christ, and then all those other pieces are only richer embedded in that.
And one thing I like to add to that is that because we are in an era where there's just some wonderful stuff on tracing the big story, the meta-narrative. Yeah. But I think it's equally important that we say there's the meta-narrative, and we learn the meta-narrative through hundreds of micro-narratives.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when you think about personal ministry, counseling, the sanctification of any individual, they are actually a further micro-narrative. And the Bible is, there's no part of the Bible that you might say is only meta-narratival.
Yeah, yeah, sure, that's really
we
good.
Learn the big picture through all these little pictures that happen in time and place, and it's in this village, and it was raining that day, and Jesus did this, and somebody was hungry, and
Joseph got thrown in the well, and then he got betrayed. And
and that's how you learn it. And our lives are the same. And the very ending of the Gospel of John, you know, the whole earth could not contain the books that be written.
Mm-hmm.
Every book is about what Jesus has done. Mm-hmm. You might say what Jesus has done has a meta-narrative quality. It's always the same thing. So why is there enough books to fill the whole earth?
Yeah.
It's because every story is different.
Yeah.
So you get that micro and macro working together. And
again,
that's we've got to have both.
And both of those are so essential, and we're prone to pendulum swings that I think in our day people are so skittish about individualism, and you know, that's a Western, and we need to think more communal and cosmic.
Mm.
And, you know, probably some of that swing is appropriate.
Mm.
But what I get worried about is if we just tell people, look, here's the good news.
Yeah.
God's going to renew the whole world.
Mm.
And good news, you're part of the world, so you're included.
Mm.
That's kind of, well, I guess that's great that he's doing something. I guess I happen to be here.
But it's awfully hard to love my wife,
and
I'm discouraged about money,
my
mom's ailing.
In Romans 8, I'm struck, moves in the opposite direction, that it's the whole creation longs for this release from its bondage to decay to enjoy the freedom that the sons of God have. So it's not that God says, well, I think I'll renew everything. And if you're part of the good side, then you get included. It's I'm going to save you and redeem you and enter into your story and work your story for good.
Mm.
And you know what? Because I'm doing that for you, I'm going to do it for the cosmos. Mm. And I'm going to renew the whole creation. It's our individual redemption that sort of pulls in the whole cosmic thing, not the other way around, that God's just going to make a new world and good thing you're on it, so you get some of the goodies.
Mm-hmm. That we are his inheritance. So it's us. Can you elaborate on that a little bit? I think about how that we are a God's inheritance, that he sees us as a treasure of his.
We're his treasured possession. Mm-hmm. He sets his affection upon us. Mm-hmm. Or the minor prophets, where at one point it says the Lord sings over us.
Mm.
You just think, what is that like?
Over you. Imagine that.
Yeah, is he just sitting there saying, here is Kevin, here is Dave? I mean,
that's what I do.
Yeah.
My wife wonders what's happening.
Yeah, and that's what you're doing.
In the shower singing about you.
Yeah, so. Well, thank you. But he's singing over us. And you need to put in that, God is also Father and Judge and get all of his attributes in there. But it's just remarkable to think, and it's probably something, if I can stereotype, that as many Reformed Christians are probably missing, is a sense that God is actually pleased with us. He can be displeased when we disobey. He disciplines those he loves. But that he is a father who is actually pleased with his children, even when they're faltering steps. And I've just come to see that, I think we take Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags, and I think we've really abused that passage, because in Isaiah's context, well, they're doing perfunctory rituals, they're not really treating people kindly, they're not loving their neighbor, social injustice, and God says, well, your sacrifices, your offerings, that's filthy rags when you don't care about those other things. But I think we've turned it into, hey, look, no matter what you do, God looks at it and just curls up his nose. And that's not at all the picture of the Father.
Ephesians 2, there are these good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared for us to do. And there's the sense that little actions, like at one point in your life, you might have just withdrawn socially, or you might have been the clown that took all the spotlight. And at this point in your life, you actually, you take an interest in somebody. Mm. Now, that doesn't make the newspapers. This right. doesn't make national news. But there's something in that, mm. the conversion of self-centeredness into kindness and into concern for others that is, or the willingness to give money to something, or the, mm-hmm. you know, those things, they are truly good. Mm. Not enough, you know, we know all the theology. They're not right. justifying and dot, right. dot, dot. But you sure don't want to lose sight of the fact that wisdom and love are beautiful things.
Yeah, there's the beauty of holiness. Mm. And it's sort of like we picture God sometimes. It's like if your son comes of his own volition, he decides he's going to clean out the garage, and he sort of puts the lawnmower back, and he sweeps up some of the leaves and cleans up the paint cans, and then comes and says, "Dad, look, I cleaned up the garage." And you look and you say, and you realize, well, I could have done it better myself, and there's a few leaves right there, and you sort of grimace and say, "Filthy rags, son, filthy rags." Well, you know, whoa, what kind of father is that? No, mm-hmm. God looks down even upon our halting obedience at times, and he knows, yeah. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. Yeah. He remembers that we're dust.
Yeah, it's one of the great things about having young kids, because you realize as a parent, you are so delighted at these little things
yes.
that they do that, you know, you could do it 500 times better, but that's...
Yeah.
That would be so foolish. That would be as though somehow some raw achievement is the purpose of life.
And yeah, there's so many of those. You know, when my boys are getting to the age where they want to help me mow the lawn, probably when they're actually good at it, they won't want to do it anymore.
but, sad to say.
Yes, but right yes. now they do. You know, everything in me kind of, you know, this is going to take longer. This isn't. This is not efficient. This isn't helping. But you watch, you think it's crooked, but boy, he's just eager yeah. to help. And to learn and grow, and you just get a picture of that's God every day. Just look at my kids there; mm-hmm. they really don't mow the lawn very well, but I'm so glad that they want
they
to.
They want to,
yeah. And I'm happy to watch them go and try, and mm-hmm. they'll get better.
Yeah, you know, we have a professor here at CCF, Dr. Ed Welch, who encourages his students to be on a grace hunt. Mm. And in our counselees, and he really does walk that talk in when we observe him counseling, which some of his students have done and continue to do, and it's just affected me in a wonderful way, even at home and in my personal relationships, just to see looking, not just looking for sin and saying, okay, here's how you can change and grow in holiness, but look at what the Spirit is doing in your life right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, evidences of grace. Mm-hmm. If Paul found some in Corinth, there's probably some
there's
to be found.
There's probably some. Yes, that's... Mm.
Yeah, thanks for coming in.
Yeah, thanks.
You're welcome.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about CCEF and its resources, visit us on the web at ccef.org.